2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, you know, that day when he comes back to judge the earth, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So again, we might have touched on this last week, but Paul tells us that before that day of the Lord, that great and wrathful day of the Lord comes, there will be a falling away, meaning, you know, a rebellion of people who fall away or depart from the faith. But with the way churches and denominations have been turning away from and twisting God's word to conform to either their own beliefs or cultural beliefs, due to that, some people believe this falling away has already begun. And I really couldn't really disagree with that. We don't know. But there is, there has been, and is a falling away. With people just, you know, taking the Bible and changing it and not changing some things or putting things in there. And they say, oh, well, we think this. And you know what? I don't care what you think. It's not about what you think. It's about what God says. He doesn't care what you think. The only thing he cares for you about thinking is whether he's the Lord and Savior and died for you on the cross for your sins. That's what he wants you to think. He don't want you to add to this or take away. That's his word. I mean, the arrogance of people. You know, we go through the Bible, obviously, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you know, and it's, you know, you got to study. You got to know what God's word says. And, you know, some things are, you know, but we work them out the best that we can. And we want to be true to God's word. It's so important. And, you know, God holds me to a higher standard for that. So I got to know what I'm doing. But people today, it's whatever they feel, whatever they think, for whatever reason. So anyway, with this falling away, maybe that's why Jesus asked in Luke chapter 18, you don't have to turn there, he said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find what? Faith. He's saying to the people, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Maybe that's why, because so many are going to turn away from God's word. Will he find faith on the earth? You know, he didn't say when he returns, will he find churchgoers? There's going to be plenty of those. But he says, will he find faith? And we say, well, yes, we have faith. But how will he find our faith? And of course, he knows our hearts, right? The faith that we put into him. But how? Well, the question is, will he see our faith? How can you see somebody's faith? Well, let's turn to James chapter 1 quickly, to the right. James chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 21. And James, he doesn't hold anything back in his letter. And he says, therefore, he's talking to Christians, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, meaning the word, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So we see that our faith is more than just internal. It's more than just a belief. Faith is actions alongside our beliefs, or actions that come from our beliefs. And that's the kind of faith Jesus is looking for now. And that's the kind of faith he's looking for when he returns. And the second thing, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is that the second thing that will happen before the day of the Lord is the revealing of the man of sin, the son of perdition, or the son of destruction. That's talking about the Antichrist. Just keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians. Let's go back towards the back of your Bible, 1 John chapter 2. And John, obviously writing back then, a long time ago, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. And he says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. And now, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So they knew the Antichrist was coming. But John is saying, well, we know there's antichrists, like little antichrists, not the main one. And they're out there. You know, but the word antichrist means both against, right? Antichrist, against Christ. But it also can mean in place of, because the antichrist will be totally against the Lord and his ways. And everything the Lord is about. And as we'll see, he's going to want to be worshipped in place of the Lord. Now, another name for the Antichrist might be the coming world leader, who will get untold millions of people to follow him. Okay? And back in 2 Thessalonians, notice in verse 4, as I just said, that he will not only oppose the true God, but he will demand to be worshipped as God. And this is the abomination of desolation that Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, and what Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 24. But it's also very interesting where Paul says this, where this man will be when this occurs. Verse 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God, where? In the temple. In the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's interesting, in the temple. But there is no temple today in Jerusalem. There's a remnant of the temple, but there is no temple. You ever see pictures sometimes on TV in Israel, people at what they call the Wailing Wall? It's a huge stone wall. I mean, these stones are like tremendous. That was a wall that was part of the temple. That's all that's left. Okay? The rest of the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And even though Israel became a nation in 1948, the spot where the temple once stood has never been rebuilt. Why? Well, this is because a mosque was built over that spot. They allowed a mosque to be built on that Temple Mount where the temple once stood. And it's one of the Muslims' holiest sites. But it's interesting that they would have allowed that, but actually they're fulfilling prophecy. Because a temple is going to be built. You know, and if the Jews destroyed it, I mean, millions and millions of Muslims would just come against Israel with all they had. So, the thing is, it happens that where the Jewish people could rebuild the temple is right next to where the mosque is located, and it would still kind of be on temple grounds. All right. So now let's look at what John in Revelation predicts. So let's go to Revelation chapter 11. And so remember, there's no a temple there. But look what the angel said to John in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. And John says, then I was given a reed-like measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So, if they build the temple on that part aside from the mosque, they can't build the whole temple because that outer court, they called it the court of the Gentiles, wouldn't be on the Temple Mount. And here we see the angel saying, do not measure it. I'm not going to build that part. It's pretty mind-blowing. Okay. Let's go to Daniel. Kind of the middle of our Bibles. After Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 9. You know, so right now the Muslim authorities, you know, they're not going to let the Jewish people do this. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, speaking of the Antichrist, he says, then he shall confirm a covenant or an agreement with many for 1 week. It's not a week of 7 days, it's a week of years, 7 years. And he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations, he will be the one who makes desolate. Okay? So this treaty that the Antichrist makes with Israel will allow them to rebuild their temple. And Daniel tells us it will happen because in the middle of that 7 year period, at the 3.5 year mark, he will stop the daily offerings and sacrifices. How can you stop something that isn't there? And he's going to stop that because, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist goes into the temple and demands to be worshipped by God. As God, I mean. Now, you might think this sounds a little unrealistic. But no one in their wildest dreams or imaginations would ever have thought that the nation of Israel would rise after 2,000 years of not being a nation. People of Israel scattered all over the world. Israel really, as a nation, didn't exist until 1948, as God said it would. But think about this. This very day, there's a Jewish organization called the Temple Institute, and their ultimate goal is to see Israel rebuild the temple again. This is going on. They're making all these plans. You know, and they want to help prepare as much as possible for that rebuilding. All right? So it's kind of strange that that would be happening. But it is. And so we see prophecy starting to come to fruition in that aspect. But as far as the Antichrist being revealed and doing these things, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, he says to the Thessalonians, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul, again, told them these things when he was first with them. Now he's still reminding them. But see, they let false doctrines into the church that confused them. You know, and it's just amazing how many churches have been around for decades and they never even touched these verses. Never even mentioned them. I mean, I never knew about the Antichrist till I started reading the Bible a few years ago when I was in my 20s. Well, it seems like a few years ago. never heard of that. So in verse 6, he says, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the revealing of the Antichrist is being restrained or held back. How? Actually, verse 7 tells us, by the restrainer. And the restrainer is a he, So who is this? He's the Holy Spirit working through the church right now. The Holy Spirit's working through us to be a salt and a light in this depraved and corrupt world. And it's not easy. It's trying to like walk in mud and not get dirty. Really. That's how I see this world. But thank God we have God to cleanse us, you know, from this filthy world. But we believe that when the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way also, the restrainer. And this will pave the way for God's wrath and destruction to come upon the earth. So believers are going to be gone. Holy Spirit's going to be gone. Maybe not totally removed, because according to Revelation chapter 7, there will be people saved and serve God during the Great Tribulation. Now, we may think things are bad today, but when the church is gone, the Holy Spirit's gone, for the most part, look out. Look out, world. We can't even begin to imagine. But we see in Revelation. Okay, so even though people do get saved during the Great Tribulation, it is those who are going to have to go through the tribulation, because the rapture is taking place already. So if you get saved during that time, you're going to have to go through that. But I don't know about you. If the Lord returns in our lifetime, I want to fly in the rapture. You know? Amen. Right. I don't want to get left behind. It's bad enough now. I want to get left behind through all of that. But if Jesus comes today, will we be ready? Will he see our faith? Will he see it? You know, and so if this is really the last generation before the Lord returns, there's never been a better time to become a Christian. And the smartest thing we can do is give our lives to the Lord Jesus. Amen. 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 And I thank God, you know, I read about, we don't get a chance to see too many people being saved. But there's many places in this world and in this country, pockets of where God is moving, and people are getting saved left and right. And I'm so happy to see the younger generation too. You know, yesterday in the breakfast, my nephew was there with two of his young friends. They're in the early 20s, man. I'm just blown away with that. You know, and it's just an awesome thing to see and hear their, you know, their zeal for the Lord. So in verse 8, he says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So it seems Paul is saying that when the Antichrist is finally revealed, the Lord will destroy him. And the Antichrist is also known as the beast, and he'll bring destruction to the earth, but only for a few short years. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse 4. "So they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." Okay. But Paul says his own destruction will be brought about by the Lord when he returns. And he'll do it with the power, or through the power of his word. Right? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Okay. And four times in Revelation, there's a reference to a sword coming out of the Lord's mouth that is used for destruction. And when the Lord appears, even the Antichrist, with all the power that he has, will not be able to stand before God and his word. And so back in 2 Thessalonians, verse 9, and Paul writes, the coming of the lawless one is in according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. So we see that when the Antichrist does come, he's going to have all sorts of power to do counterfeit miracles, signs, wonders, to deceive people. Where does the Antichrist get his power from? Satan. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul tells us that Satan is the god of this age or this world. And he has great influence, as we see, every day. We just see unimaginable evil that goes on. You think you heard everything, and then there's always something new. But that's why. That's why. But apparently the Antichrist will convince the world of his power through these signs and miracles. And God allows this deception, because the rest of verse 10, it says, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. People are deceived because they rejected the Lord. And they willfully chose to turn their backs on God. Verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So because people reject the Lord, they'll not only be deceived, but God will strengthen their desire to believe the lie. What lie is Paul talking about? It's probably the lie that the Antichrist is the Messiah. They're going to believe that. You know, and if you remember, Jesus called Satan the father of lies. And we see it because people believe the lie. You don't need Jesus in order to get into heaven. You ever hear that lie? The lie, we're basically good people and we can make it into heaven on our own merits. I thought that. You know, we shake our heads. I thought that. I wasn't perfect, but I thought I would get into heaven. I mean, I believed in Jesus. I had gone to church. Good enough. It's a lie. And more lies that he has are that the Bible, God's word, is either outdated, not relevant, or just stories written by men. I'm sure you've heard that. And it's becoming increasingly popular. But in response, Paul says that God says that, you know, as far as these people who reject him, well, you don't want to follow my son Jesus? That's fine. You get what you get. But the thing is, God's desire, even through that, is for all to be saved. But he's not going to force anyone into the kingdom. Right? He wants that to be from our hearts, responding to his salvation. And I don't know if everybody here remembers that day that they did that. Some people, it's not one day, it's a over a period of time, whatever, but you still made that decision to receive the Lord's grace and forgiveness and salvation. And again, I always like that word, you know, people use they accepted the Lord. It's okay, but I like the word receive the Lord. It's, you know, you don't accept the Lord. You receive him. You receive his love and his grace and his mercy into your life. You know, and it's our choice. But realize, you know, we're talking about a continual denial of Jesus here. But then in verse 13, he says, but we are bound to give thanks, Paul writes to them, bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for obtaining the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So the important thing here is to see verse 13 to the end of the chapter is in connection with the previous verses. Right? And so after telling about the consequences the world will face for rejecting the Lord, Paul now gives the good news to those who do follow God and what's happening to us in contrast to those who don't. And he says he thanks God in their prayers for them, that they're loved by the Lord because God chose them to be saved. You know, people said, did he choose you? Was it us? Well, God chooses everyone to be saved, right? He wants everyone to be saved, and we make the connection, right? But he gives us the faith to do that. Verse 15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast. What's stand fast? Fast is like when you grab onto something. Stand strong. Stand, hold on to it. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle or letter. So remember, you know, these people were facing persecutions for their faith. In light of that, Paul tells them to stay strong and hold on to their traditions, not empty religious traditions like many of us used to follow, you know, go through the motions type of thing. You know, he's talking about the things that were personally taught by the apostles and the letters that they received from Paul. You know, hold on to everything that he's taught. And this is exactly why the enemy attacks the Word of God so much. Right? That's, we've talked about that earlier, what's happening with God's Word. It's being attacked by people influenced by Satan to do that. Imagine that. People in church being influenced by the enemy to attack God's Word. It's mind-blowing. He knows that God's Word is a powerful eternity and life changer. And so if the enemy is going to keep us away from the truth, he has to keep us out of the Word of God, or at least distort it. Verse 16 says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us an everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. So even though Paul just tried to encourage them in these last verses, he wants them to look to God themselves for what he has done. That's what he wants them to do. Look to God themselves for what he has done. And look to God for the comfort and strength in all that they do and say. And then it's almost like he's saying one more thing. So finally, chapter 3, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, Paul says, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So notice in the beginning, Paul asked for prayers. And we all need it, even me. Years ago, we had a small women's Bible study. Dear sister was teaching that, and she said they were going to, you know, make it like, I don't know if it was 30 days or whatever it was, to pray for Maggie and I. And there was one woman, she was a really nice lady. She says, why? What for? You know, what for? You know, she's just like, why? You know, they're, you know, yeah. No, we're not. So Paul's saying, pray for us. Pray for him also. Even though he encourages them. And wicked men were fighting against the gospel message. And Paul Paul asked for prayer that the word would continue to impact them. And verse 4, he says, "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." So it's as if Paul is teaching, you know, or saying, "I don't have to teach you anymore. I have confidence that you'll continue in the faith." But he still prays for their love of God and patience and endurance. Verse 6, and he says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Corey mentioned that yesterday. "For we hear that there are here some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Okay. So Paul's addressing a specific problem in the church. Some of the guys weren't earning their keep. They weren't working at all, but freeloading off others. And not only that, but all this free time turned them into busybodies or nosy bodies, getting into people's business. But what was Paul's solution for these people? Get to work. Verse 13, he says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Okay, so Paul's saying those who didn't listen to his instructions were considered being willfully disobedient. And they were kind of excommunicated from the church. Not totally. You know, but it wasn't really to punish them or destroy them. It was out of love to get them right in what they were supposed to be doing. And for that brokenness, that broken fellowship, to lead them to repentance and be restored. Verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." Remember that movie where they said, "The force be with you"? Right? Where did they get that from? But see, they're changing it, right? They're taking God's word and using it. May the force be with you. The Lord be with you all. And he says, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle or letter, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And so Paul prays that the Lord of peace would fill their lives. And as he closes this letter, he's letting them know how to recognize a genuine letter by his signature. Because if you remember, you know, he usually dictated his letter to a writer. But he's saying this so that would prevent any other forgery. Because there was a letter circulated that was supposedly from Paul that said the great tribulation was among them, was upon them. And so he's saying, you know, look for my signature on his letters. And just as he began the letter, Paul closes it with God's grace. Right? Because he's talking about peace and grace. Right? We can only have that true peace when we have God's grace in our life. When we know we're saved, that gives us a peace that no matter what happens, deep down inside, we know this isn't all there is. And that we're going to see the Lord face to face, and he's got unimaginable eternal life ahead for us. Amen.